Let's bow in prayer once more, please. Our great Father, as we open now your scripture, we acknowledge that you are the author, that you got it right, and that we need to know it and live it. And Lord, we humbly ask your blessing as we study your word so that we can understand it, but more than that, so that we can live it, that we can embrace it and it be a part of us, and we honor you in how we obey it and love it. Do a work in your church today. For any in our midst who are not in your church, we pray that you would open their eyes to the truth that Jesus is the only Savior and that they must come to him. We pray all this in his name. Amen. I had a few years between when God called me to preach and I said I would and when I actually started trying to do that, in which I was talked out of it by people who loved me. And not having a lot of confidence, I spent quite a few years doing other things, and I eventually wound up doing medical equipment leasing and financing, dealing with multi-million dollar financing packages and working with the people who can borrow that kind of money. And I was in my early to mid-20s. And I was continually staggered by the cumulative lack of financial good sense among the millionaires who were my customers. I had medical doctors, business executives, extremely successful people who had a great deal of money and who understood nothing about money or stewardship. It was staggering. And I'm just a kid. Well, you may not think, but I was just kind of figuring out life. I'm looking at these extremely wealthy people, and I'm going, there's something wrong here, and even I can see it. These guys would sign personal guarantees as if they were signing autographs. No thought to the consequences, just sign it and forget it. They would agree to be bound jointly and severally with every other partner in the deal. And they never seemed to give any thought to the integrity of the other person or the ability of the other person to pay. Now, what jointly and severally means is that they put their property on the line, not only for their part of the obligation, but they had agreed to pay the other guy's part if he didn't. If he couldn't or if he wouldn't, you can have my money, even though he's supposed to be a partner. Banks love that stuff because they can come get the person who still has money if everything goes south. And they would just sign these things. Now, I was dealing with people who needed a guy like me in the middle. They couldn't get this money. So I maybe wasn't at the top tier here, but stay with me. They didn't get money at all. And I soon concluded that there was no discernible connection between intellect and being good with money, between success and being good with money. There was no apparent connection between what a person might accomplish in this world or own in this world and actually understanding how money worked or how to do something good with it. Success and wisdom don't always go together. Worldliness can be profitable, but that's not wisdom. Now, one of the things that God used to get me where I needed to be was a downturn in the medical sector in our economy in the 80s. And it put me out of a job, and it made me face what I had been running from. And so I wound up in seminary preparing to do this in the late 80s. And I've often wondered what happened to all those guys and all those deals who signed all those agreements that they would pay if the other guy didn't, because it went south for all of them. And these men had put all of their resources on the line, risking beautiful properties, risking their comforts that they had accumulated over a lifetime to get one more deal, because this one, apparently, was going to make them content. And they never dreamed that hard times were going to come. Now, for well over two decades, I've been done with seminary, and I've been serving in God's church. And I've noticed that we're not all that good with money either. Being smart doesn't make you a good steward. Having money doesn't make you a good steward. But being saved doesn't necessarily do it either. It's not automatic just because you've come to Christ. The Bible has so much to say about money, and we don't always understand it or get it or remember it. It tells us how to get money, how to use money, what we're supposed to think about money. The Bible tells us not to steal it, not to deceive to get it, not to extort to get it. You're to be very careful not to make wealth the focus of your existence. If it's your primary pursuit, you've got a bad problem, according to the Scripture. And this is the problem that many of my clients had back in the 80s. And it's sometimes a problem for a lot of Christians. You know, we get fixed on the stuff and we forget other things. It's not to be your main pursuit. Once you have money, you're not to waste it. You're not to trust it. You're not to weary yourself trying to impress other people with it. You can save it. You can spend it on your needs. You can share it with others. You can give it in worship. You're to keep it in perspective. Money's not as valuable as a good name. Money does not last. Money cannot help you spiritually, but it can hurt you spiritually because it can distract you from all of the important things. It might surprise you how much material there is in this Bible about money. And we have to have some. We need it to live. And good stewardship doesn't come naturally, so we need the information in this book. We need to attain the mind of Christ so that it can help us understand how to be good stewards. Now today, I want to give you just one idea from the Bible, from what it says about money. There are hundreds of things that we could say, and I'm not going to say but one of them today. This is something that is central to all good stewardship. It's something that you can test your life by, and it will tell you whether you're being foolish or whether you're being wise as money goes. And there are only those two categories. There's not a middle position. And I can sum up this one idea anyway that I say from the Scripture is central to good stewardship with two words. Be generous. Be generous. Be lavish. Be liberal with your money. Something that Scripture makes very clear is that the wise are generous and the foolish are not. It might strike you as a new idea that this is a core issue in stewardship, biblical stewardship, but it is so. The foolish are stingy, the foolish are selfish, they're miserly, they're grudging with their money, and the wise are generous. And it may sound overly simplistic, but it isn't. When a person is generous, there's a reason. When a person is stingy, something is driving that behavior. And so this is a signpost to tell you what a person's life is really like. You know, there's something on the inside. This is something on the outside that makes it a little more apparent for us. This is a core issue regarding whether or not you're any good with money. Our text for today is Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. And as we look at this passage, I want to challenge you to consider how you measure up. There are two examples in this passage, and your life matches one of them. There are only these two categories. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. Scripture says, there is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. And there's one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. Now, this proverb presents two extremes in how people deal with money, and these are the extremes. But by looking at the extremes, you can kind of see what the issues are much more readily. Most people are not this extreme in either category, but every person is doing this kind of stuff in one category or the other, and there's not a third option. You're like one of these two people in how you think and how you function. Even if your actions are more subtle, you're like one or the other. And it's worth considering which category you're in. Now, this first guy scatters. That's a graphic word. This guy is lavish with his money. He's generous to the point that it seems as if he's throwing his money away, spreading it everywhere, scattering it around. It's going away from him in too many directions. This is the kind of person who would be criticized by many well-meaning Christians as being a bad steward because it looks as if he's being too generous for his own good. Scatters? Whoa. This guy might hear the kind of rebuke that Mary heard when she poured the perfume on Jesus' feet. Why this waste? This money could have been put to good use. But this first guy is like that. He scatters. And most people looking on would think that he would soon be out of money because this seems reckless. And incredibly, just the opposite happens. He never runs out. In fact, instead of running out, he increases all the more. In the midst of this giving that seems reckless, he's continually gaining more. He can't give it away fast enough. He's falling behind if he's trying to get rid of it because now he has more than when he started scattering. The faster he gives it away, the faster it comes in. And he keeps on increasing in spite of everything. Now, he's an extreme case, and there's an extreme result. And the second guy here is also an extreme case, but he's the other extreme. This second guy, it says, withholds what is justly due. Not only is he not being generous, but he's not even paying what he should pay. He's stingy. He's sparing to a fault. He clings to his resources. He's not even paying what he owes. That's what's justly due, right? You owe somebody something, and you find a way not to pay them. Oh, the work wasn't good enough. I'm only going to give you this much. I don't have it with me right now. I'll get it to you later. This is that guy. He's keeping everything he can keep, even to the point of harming other people, not paying what he owes. He uses people. This guy pays his employees too little. He tips too little or not at all. He's always shorting someone else in his quest to have more for himself. His money is precious to him. But other people's needs are nothing. You know, that doesn't matter. You should do with less, but I need more. This guy's desires are driving him. They're always on his mind. Somebody else's needs don't even register. He's happy to use someone's services, but never willing to participate in the cost of what he benefits from. Now, you've met people like this, and as distasteful as that kind of person is to deal with in life, it would seem that this approach to living would make him rich in time, wouldn't it? I mean, if you never let anything go, it would seem that you would accumulate a lot in time. But the end result here is as unexpected as that of the first guy. In spite of all of his clinging to his money, he never has enough. He's trying to keep everything, and he has less instead of more. His actions, it says, result only in want. That means he doesn't have even enough, let alone an abundance. He's short of what he needs. He's lacking some basic thing. All of his maneuvering has left him poorer than he was. So here are the two extremes. The men's actions are extreme, and the results are extreme. One guy gives with reckless abandon, and his net worth goes up. The other guy keeps everything he can keep, even to a fault, and his net worth goes down. Now, the implications on one level are obvious, right? If you want the results that the first guy is getting, then live like the first guy and be generous. If you don't want the results that the second guy is getting, then don't live like the second guy, withholding what is justly due. You're in one category or the other. It's not hard to pick which one you want to be in. The actions are producing very clear results. But that's just on the surface. That obvious understanding is just on the surface. And if you think a little more deeply about it, you realize that these actions are coming from something. Why does a person act one way and another person acts another way? Something's driving this behavior. And what's driving it is something that most people don't understand about money. there's more to money than math. Now, I'm one of those strange people who actually loves math. On the level I understand it, I love it. It's beautiful. It's the same every time. It'll be the same tomorrow as it was today. You can count on it. It's dependable. It's powerful. There are things you can do with it. I like the logic and the integrity and the consistency of math. It's freaking some of you out, I know. The rest of you are going, yeah! But hear me. There's more to money than math. There's something here that goes beyond that logic that some of us love. The foolish guy who withholds what is justly due has forgotten something important. He's forgotten about God. He's forgotten that God is the most significant factor in the outcome. He's thinking only of the math. It's plus and minus. I've got to avoid the minus. And that's all he's thinking about. And it doesn't work because he's left God out of the equation. He's forgotten that there is a provider and a sustainer. Now, let me just say that people who leave God out of their finances are foolish. I'd say that stronger if I could think of a way. I hope it doesn't offend you, but it's true, and you need to hear it. If you're leaving God out, you're being foolish. But that's exactly what most people do when money is concerned. Many have told me over the years that I shouldn't even preach on that subject because they think that it's a holy dictate written somewhere that God can't be involved with their money. I ignore them. People who think that it's only about the math are acting in the flesh without considering the most important factor in life. People focus on self without regard for the Lord, without thinking of how they're dependent on the Lord and how the Lord provides for them. That's foolish. And the result is that they don't even have enough. They're trying to manage life themselves without God, and it doesn't work for them. The wise person knows that it is God who gives us everything to enjoy, including the ability to earn money and the ability to keep money and the ability to have investments grow. And so the wise person knows that God is generous and that God is the supplier of our needs. And the wise person doesn't just know this, but wants to be like God, and so that produces generosity in the person. Godliness is being like God, and God is generous. And in seeking to be like him, this just naturally happens. Godly people give. They want to. But it's not just math, and it's not just math with God in the equation in these little brackets. You know anybody that thinks that way? It's calculating. You know, they're giving to get. I think that if I do this, then God will do this. That's not that. Even being generous and knowing that God will bless that is not merely a mathematical equation. For the wise, giving is not a calculating attempt to move God where they want him to move. It's not that they've read the Bible and said, well, I can get God in a box. If I do this, he has to do that. That kind of thinking is just another form of selfishness, and don't think God will ever bless it. For the wise, being generous is just a matter of being more like God. And God blesses those who become more like him. That's why simple mathematics will never explain this verse we just read. Verse 24 says, there's one who scatters and yet increases all the more. There's one who withholds what is justly due and yet results only in want. It doesn't explain to you how that happens. You got to figure it out. And the only way you'll ever figure it out is to recognize that God is bigger than the math. The Bible does expect you to kind of make that leap sometimes. Think. Why would this be true? How is this possible? Well, there are two obvious ways that God can override the simple addition and subtraction involved in your financial well-being Number one, he adds to what you're producing. And number two, he slows the inevitable decline of the value of your possessions. He gives you more, and he preserves what you have. That last part is significant. I mean, stuff in this fallen world is constantly in decay. I often say, you know, all the stuff in your house is on the way to the dump. You're just holding it for a time. The last time I said that, somebody came up to me and said, most of our stuff's past due. I'm like, yeah, I'm right there with you. It's all going there. And it goes there at a varying pace. God can slow that pace down. We went on vacation, left Tuesday morning. Monday night, the air conditioner went out upstairs. I was like, there's the devourer. And I prayed, Lord, I don't know. We're going, though. There's no, you know, we'll fix that when we get back. We got back, and the air conditioner was working. Praise the Lord. God can slow down the outflow. And we're praising him that he did that at our house this week. I always think about Israel in the wilderness. You know, it says that for 40 years, they're cursed. They're not going into the promised land. And they wander around for 40 years, and their clothes didn't wear out, and the shoes on their feet didn't wear out. And some of you are thinking, that is a curse. Same pair of shoes for 40 years? But God can do that. God made a promise in Malachi 3. Both sides of it are here. He says, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruit of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. He can pour out a blessing. He can rebuke the devourer. That's how this generous person always has more. It's the blessing of God that overrides the math. That's how this stingy person always has less. It's the hand of God removing that blessing from someone who doesn't consider him or trust him in the most significant daily issue of your life. How are you going to function with the resources you have? One of the most significant issues of your day. This is how Paul encouraged the Philippians after they had impoverished themselves to support his financial need. Philippians 4, 18 and 19. He says, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Jesus Christ. Paul knew that the Philippians had some needs that money they sent him could have gone toward. And he's thinking they're probably concerned. And so he encouraged them that God can supply those needs. The supplier doesn't let you down when you trust him. God knows how to take care of you. Now, this is an area where many Christians often fail miserably. I've been watching this now for more than a couple of decades. And I just tell you, we're not that good with money. We're not that good at remembering that God is bigger than the math. And it's not that we're greedy and entirely selfish, most of the time anyway. There may be some of that, but most of the time, genuine believers are simply afraid and short-sighted. We resist being generous. We're leaving God out of the equation, but we're not just greedy most of the time. We're just afraid we're not going to have enough. We think we can't afford to be generous. We forget that God is the provider. We forget that God tends to bless generosity and to remove his blessing if we're selfish. We tend to forget that God can slow down the outflow. We're just thinking about the math, just like the world does. I think that most, if not all, genuine believers want to be generous. And most of us, when we go through a period where we forget about doing that, we're not doing that, we're thinking that we're going to be generous later when we have enough. Don't you think that's how Christians think about money when they're not giving anything to anybody? I'm going to do that later when I have more. It's not that we're just misers, but we are being very short-sighted. I'm going to pay my house off first, then I'll be generous. I'm going to get this next month's bill paid, and then I'll be generous. You know, whatever the... And we're so sure things are going to be different later, right? And first we get out of this mess we're in, and then we'll be generous. We're thinking just like the world. We've become just like that second guy. We don't think we're opposed to the idea of giving. We just think we can't right now. Now, I have to say, if you think that way, however comfortable it may sound to you, you need to realize which of these two guys that makes you like. It's not the one you want to be. If you're not watering, don't expect to be watered. Verse 25, the generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. There's a lot more to being generous than the math, and this passage is not just about money. Money's the symptom, it's the signpost. It's the visible means by which we can recognize what's really going on in our hearts. And what's driving these two ways of thinking is how we walk with God. This is the core issue where money is concerned. Generosity shows us where we are. The core issue is God Himself. It's not about financial skills. It's not about intelligence. It's not about how much money you already have. It's not about how much money you think you'll have later. It's about whether God is in the equation in your mind. So Scripture constantly equates generosity with righteousness. Proverbs 21, 25, and 26 says, this passage says, the desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. All day long he is craving, while the righteous gives and does not hold back. Two categories again. You got a sluggard and you got the righteous. Which one's suffering? The righteous gives, doesn't hold back. Lazy people are focused on money, but the righteous give and God blesses. Luke 6:38, Jesus makes this incredible promise. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. You're doing the measuring. And God's blessings will be in accord with that. This book also says a good deal about the calculating person who's giving specifically for the purpose of getting something in return. Proverbs 23, verses 6 through 8 say, do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsel you have eaten and waste your compliments. That's not a pretty picture, but it's true. Here's another one, Proverbs 22:16. He who oppresses the poor to make more for himself, or who gives to the rich, will only come to poverty. So you got two people in that verse, both of them doing the wrong thing. One guy's squeezing the poor to get rich. You see a lot of that in this world. People take advantage of the poor to get what he wants, and God's not going to bless it. The other guy's giving to the rich. Now, that's calculated giving. He wants to impress the rich person because he thinks the rich person can do a lot for him. And so he's giving to the rich. He's giving to get. He's trying to buy favor with someone who has a lot to give, and God doesn't bless it. That's just selfishness. But God does bless the generous person. Proverbs 22:9 says, he who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. Proverbs 28:27 says, he who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. Money is a spiritual issue. It's a good measure of how your walk with God is. And so we could say hundreds of things about money from the scripture. You could preach a series for a year and not come near to running out of passages about money and how you use it in the scripture. I'm not going to do that yet, maybe later. But this is the core. When you think about money in your day-to-day function, when you decide how much to give somebody who's having a bad day as a waiter, when you negotiate with somebody who's got to work on your house, when you see somebody who needs something and you have it, when you think about how to support the ministry that you love, which of these two categories are you in? Is God involved in the math when you think about money? Let's bow in prayer. Our great Father, we thank you that your word has such practical insight into every part of our lives. Money's a big part, not a little part, and you've said so much about it. I pray that we would be wise with our money, that we would honor you in this part of our lives that is so significant. I pray that your church would be pleasing to you in how we respond to your truth. I pray you'd help us to get over the fixation on what we can see and to remember that you are our provider, that you are our sustainer, and that if we're to be like you, then we will be generous. Make us more godly and be glorified in us as we respond. And Lord, for those in our midst who don't know you, oftentimes money is one of the key markers. The love of the world, the love of the things of the world. And so even a passage like this can convict, and I pray that you would use it to convict any unbeliever in our midst of the need for Christ, more valuable than anything anyone can possess in this world, infinitely more valuable. Lord, be glorified in your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in just a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you're a believer in Christ, walk.